fellowship and continue on here. We are back to the text now, having looked at a pretty bad example of what a woman's supposed to be, and having looked at what we think women should aspire to. Back to the final moments here of John the Baptist as he faces the end of his life as a believer who's oriented to the truth, but comes under the wrath of both Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. So kind of warming this back up here, that there had been an appropriate day came for Herodias to put her plan into action. And maybe this was her only plan, we don't know. She seems to have had multiple attempts or wanting, a desire anyway to kill John the Baptist. And she maintained and nursed this grudge against him. And so when Herod has this big celebration, whether it's his birthday or more likely, again, the anniversary of Augustus, or rather of Herod the Great's birthday, he gives this big banquet. And essentially, by the end of the evening, of course, you are essentially down to probably a drunken bachelor party type mentality with all the men there. The queen certainly was not present. There's no indication that there were any females present other than Salome when she came in to dance. And again, she was probably 15 or 16 by this time, so this is not an innocent, playful dance done by a child. This is a seductive dance that is designed to arouse the passions of the men assembled, and particularly Herod, because my take on this, after having researched a lot of this and looking at what we have here in the text, is that Herodias knew Herod's propensities and recognized that, number one, he tended probably to overdrink at these events, which led him to make these grandiose pronouncements. But that's typical. Once a person overdrinks, of course, they think they can do anything. And she seems to have known all this, and she seems to have put this plan together, I think, in a pretty intricate fashion. And I think probably even she would have been surprised, I suppose, at how well it all actually worked. This dance, and again, we don't have any idea exactly what all was involved, but it was probably pretty much a strip tease, but maybe without taking off any clothes. Again, we're really not sure. But this also speaks to, again, the type of woman that Herodias was, that would send her daughter into this environment. And the type of person her daughter was by that time, even at 15 or 16, that she was apparently willing to do all this and didn't seem to have any qualms about it. So now, once he has made these grandiose promises, he said he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom, which of course he didn't have the authority to do. So this was just in some ways bluff and bravado before his assembled fans, we might call them. And he's showing off, no doubt. But again, the kings would do these types of things to show, you know, their great authority, their great magnanimity, how great they were, how benevolent they were. And these types of promises were not unusual. And so he said, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. I got it now. It's done. And so she rushes back. Matthew doesn't record the fact that she leaves, but Mark does, that she goes and consults with Herodias. Matthew just records that having been prompted by Herodias. So she rushes right back, and obviously, you know, kind of there's a deal here. You got to strike while the iron's hot. I mean, he's made this statement. He's inflamed in the moment. No doubt, I don't think there's any question here that this was designed to be sexually stimulating. And so, and perhaps even Herodias had noticed that he had interest in her daughter. Who knows? Because there was no qualms in that family, certainly as we know, with regard to intermarrying with, you know, uncles. She had been married to one uncle already, and now essentially this is her step-uncle. He was a step-uncle as well. So what these people would have done or not done, nothing would surprise me. They're apparently, everything I've read about it shows that they're pretty degenerate. in their personal lives. Now, obviously, publicly and all of that, Herod had to fulfill all the responsibilities of a leader. So she sends her back, and that's where we are now. Immediately, she came in a hurry and asked the king, saying, "I want you to give me at once." Now, Matthew says right now, or right here. Mark stresses the time of the deal, at once. But both, you know, essentially here and now is what she tells him. I don't want this to be put off. I don't want to set up an execution. I want it done here and now. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. And so we see Herod has a conscience, and his conscience strikes him, but it doesn't cause him to do anything. So when your conscience smites you again, the conscience is there to point out to you that, hey, something's wrong. And your conscience should bother you when things are wrong. And you should be, you know, there is a certain amount of guilt that comes when you do the wrong thing. Well, he was sorry. Oh, he felt bad, but he didn't change his mind. But because of his oaths, apparently he swore this multitude a number of times, several times it would appear, although Mark only records one. But both Mark and Matthew record the oaths plural. So, and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Not couldn't, wouldn't. That's again the deal. It gets to the matter of the will, to the volition. So immediately, now verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. Achai here is not translated. Euthus, the adverb that Mark is so fond of, immediately, and in this case it should be. Sometimes he uses it in a sense to advance the narrative. It may not just mean directly immediately, but in this case I think it was very, this was all very quick. All this came down, I would suspect, in a period of somewhat less than 15 minutes even. It wouldn't have taken long at all for all this to happen. How long her dance was, we don't know. But from the time that she goes and checks with her mom and gets back, it's not going to be long. Because there's an element of urgency here with this. So immediately the king sent, literally having sent, after the king had sent, you have the aorist active participle of apostello, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Now that word means to send out, again, to send on a mission with authority. In this case, he has the authority to kill John the Baptist. The king, again, more of a colloquial usage here. We know he's not really a king. He's a tetrarch. But people seem to call him a king. So Herod sent, and the king sent, an executioner. Executioner is actually the term speculator. S-P-E-K-O-U-L-A-T-O-R. One time, this is only used here, this is a Latin loan word, this no doubt came out of Roman vocabulary. Literally, it referred to a spy or scout. But it was also used of bodyguards and executioners. And it has to be determined in context what's in view, and here clearly it is an executioner. And commanded him to bring back his head. And commanded is epitasso, aorist active indicative. Of this verb, E-P-I-T-A-S-S-O, commanded him to command here to bring. You have an aorist infinitive here, a pharaoh to bear or carry. This is actually the infinitive of indirect discourse. It gives you the content of what his command. Bring the head, kephale, of John the Baptist. K-E-P-H-A-L-E is the term for head, of him. Him is John. And he went out and he had him beheaded in the prison. And he went out, or having gone away, or having departed, apercomai, to go out. And then you got this verb, aorist active indicative of apokephalizo. Kephalizo, A-P-O-K-E-P-H-A-L-I-Z-O. Kephale is at the root of this, to take the head off from. That's the word. So to behead, to take the head off of him. Again, him is John, to behead him. That's in the accusative masculine, John, in prison. Literally, N plus the dative feminine singular or locative of phulake. P-H-U-L-A-K-E. And literally, that the place where guarding is done. So a prison is a fine translation here. And brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And is Chi, Pharaoh, again, to care or bury, bear or carry, P-H-E-R-O, to transport something from one place to another, the head of him, John, upon a preposition epi plus penax, the serving plate, serving tray, platter. And he gave, aorist indicative of didomi, the simple verb to give, it, accusative feminine singular of the now the pronoun autos, and in this case it refers back, because it's a feminine, to the word head. He gave it, the head, to the girl. Korasion, again, we've seen that this is used of a girl of marriageable age. But again, the best, she could have been, this girl could have been between 12 and 18. My best guess is, she was around 15 or 16. Salome is what we have in history as her name. And the girl, Korasion, again, didomi, gave again it, the head, again, accusative of feminine, of autos, to her mother. Dative of mater, the term for mother, M-E-T-E-R, gave it to her mother. Again, the mother of her, Salome's mother, Herodias. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And as Chi, once they had heard, or after they had heard about this, akouo is the verb, but it's an aorist participle, again, which precedes the action of the main verb. The disciples of John, of him, again, John's not mentioned by name in here, it's all pronouns. Mathetes, again, the followers, students of John, came, erkomai, the simple verb, to come. They came and picked up, or lifted up, airo is the verb, A-I-R-O, to pick up or to lift up, to carry away, and carried away the toma. Definite article here, to, it's a neuter. Here, accusative neuter singular of P-T-O-M-A. Seven times this word is used, and it means exactly that, a corpse or a dead body. It can be an animal or a human, depending on context. In this case, it's him, John's dead body. And they set, placed, or put him, tithemi, the verb is to set or place, him, John, in a grave. Laid it in a tomb is a preposition in plus Mene Mayan. M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N. Again, the remembrance is the idea of this, a memory, a monument or a memorial. And the idea is something to call to mind. We get our term mnemonic comes from this, by the way. So it's a monument or memorial in honor of the dead, which is a regular feature of the human race and has been for some time. Okay, exposition of these final verses now. One, since Salome's request made it clear that she wanted this done immediately, and John's head delivered to her, Herod had no choice, as he must have seen it, but to order the execution immediately. I mean, he does have a choice, of course, but his choice is be publicly humiliated before all the rich, powerful, and elite military men and civic leaders and all of that of the region, or just give in. And also, don't forget that Herod hated John and wanted him dead too at a certain level. He just didn't have the nerve to follow through with it. So maybe there was a sense of relief here for Herod. Hey, I can finally kill him and it's not me doing it. I mean, maybe he felt like he was off the hook at some level. He's not. I mean, he'll answer for this, of course. So, too, as we saw in the previous verses, Herod had enough of a conscience to recognize that John the Baptist was right about his marriage, and he felt guilty to some extent. Three, however, he did not have the moral fiber to follow through and put away the wife of his brother. That was what John insisted on, that this marriage was never going to be recognized as legit, and that you had to put him away. You had to divorce. And in this case, which is really weird, because typically, I mean, as we've just seen, normally, God is not in favor of divorce, but he certainly in this case seems to have almost demanded it, that this was not ever authorized and was never going to be recognized as a legitimate marriage before God. So people can do whatever they want. Doesn't mean God has to recognize it. And I've heard some people espouse the, well, as long as we're legal with the state, God has to, you know, we have to as believers recognize it. No, we don't. John didn't. As far as we know, they've done everything legal. They'd gotten divorced. There's no indication that they hadn't. Herodias had the right under Roman law to divorce her husband. And certainly Herod had the right to divorce his wife even under Jewish law, whereas Jewish law didn't give women really the freedom to divorce. So as far as we know, it was all legal. But guess what? God never laid hands on it. So that becomes the bigger issue here to me, is what will God lay hands on rather than what will the state lay hands on? The state will lay hands on practically anything. I mean, they're not particularly worried about the morality of things. Well, four, he also had enough of a conscience to feel the pangs of deep regret when asked to execute John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he was unwilling to be embarrassed before the assembled guests. So his ego took precedence over what was morally correct. And that's the way Herod is. So five, therefore, he is a victim of his own weak character and gives in to the demand of Salome rather than do the right thing. Six, this weakness in his character is exploited by Herodias, with whom Salome appears to be a willing accomplice, who has no qualms about the murder of a righteous man. Now, she didn't really care. Whereas Herod had some conscience, it doesn't appear that she had any. And in a sense, here at the end of it all, this is kind of where we leave her, a woman in a bad marriage, not sanctioned by God, with no conscience, holding the head of a dead man in her lap. Well, wow. What a catch. So I don't care. See, at a certain level, it didn't matter how beautiful or attractive she was. She's just gross. And that's the way some women are, unfortunately, sadly. Well, seven, although the text indicates that Salome's performance pleased Herod and his dinner guests, it is possible that Herod read the pleasure of the faces on those that were assembled and made his extravagant offer to the girl simply to impress them. And eight, her demand was so far beyond the pale of anything Herod had expected. He had to be flabbergasted at the audacity and likely recognized that Herodias was behind the request. Now, could Herod put all this together? Again, it probably depends to some level on how inebriated he was, but I'm fairly sure he was probably not feeling any pain that night. And so how much of this he did put together, certainly it would have become apparent to him, I think, the next day when he sobered up. And that might have made it somewhat easier for him to go ahead and order this as well. I mean, if you're drunk, well, I was just drunk. I didn't, you know, I can't be responsible. Well, yeah, you're still responsible. So eight, her demand, you know, was anything beyond that. But I think Herod would have figured out. And how did this impact the marriage? I don't know. It couldn't have been good for it that this wife has manipulated this idiot using her young daughter to do so. Literally attempting, I think, to use sex as a weapon, although there was, quote, no sex involved. So nine, although he had protected John the Baptist for many months from Herodias, and maybe up to a year even, and her murderous intentions, Herod now signs the death warrant in a matter of minutes. So all this, you know, quote, good things he'd done, all undone just like that, just through a stupid mistake. One time of running your mouth when you should have kept it shut. Making promises that you never should have made. So 10, as Herod reclines at dinner, his mind considers all that is going on. And he decides in the end that there's nothing he can do. There's nothing he's willing to do. Again, it's not that he couldn't. It's just that he's not willing to do. So he orders the execution immediately. 11, this picture is one of a man that is in a trap. Herod is pressured by his own thoughtless and rash promises and the social pressures of those watching into doing what he knows to be wrong. And some people rationalize doing what is wrong and saying, well, I gave my word, so therefore I had to do what was wrong. No, absolutely not. First, you shouldn't have given your word, but you're better off breaking your word than committing murder. Well, I said I would do it. Well, don't promise. This is why, again, we're repeatedly taught. I mean, we see it in the Old Testament there with Ecclesiastes. We see it in Jesus' teaching, don't make vows. Don't utter these promises without thinking without attempting to figure things out right first. So 12, again, Mark calls Herod a king, which was much more according to the popular view and the way Herod presented himself than it was to the reality of the situation. We know he's a tetrarch. Well, 13, although Herod desires to be a king and models his tetrarchy after the Roman style, he is simply a vassal of Rome that rules at the pleasure of Caesar. And 14, nevertheless, Herod had sufficient authority to make sure that this injustice did not occur. However, he bows to the will of Salome. Oh, by the way, who's in charge here? And grants her request. Which, of course, I think he would have known that he was bowing to the will of Herodias. I mean, when the girl left, he had to have known where she went. He had to have been able to put this together, I would think. So, 15, the soldier sent to execute John the Baptist is referred to by the Greek term a speculator, which is a Latin loanword that originally referred to a military scout. And 16, it was then used to denote a member of the ruler's court, whose duties might include being a bodyguard or the carrying out of executions. This term came also to be used in the Aramaic and Rabbinic Hebrew for an executioner. They borrowed the word and incorporated it into their languages. 17, the use of the Latin term would not only be familiar to Mark's Roman readers, It also indicates the fact that Herod attempted to pattern his administration after that of Rome's. He wants to impress Caesar, of course, because he wants greater power. In fact, he wants greater territory. And when his half-brother, Herod Philip, dies, not the one that Herodias was married to, another Herod Philip, who was the tetrarchy over Abilene, he was a tetrarch in his own right, Herod determines that's the time to strike, and so he attempts to gain that territory later on. Doesn't work out for him, as we're going to see. So 18, the execution detail departs and goes to the dungeon. Brings John forth from his cell and executes him, bringing his illustrious ministry to an end. And 19, although we are never told if John the Baptist recovered from his crisis of faith, there is no reason to believe that the words Jesus sent to him did not have the desired effect of confirming John's faith in Jesus as the Messiah. My suspicion is he did recover, that he went out on top. There's always a possibility that he went out doubting. But at some level, when you face death, every person is going to face doubts. You're going to wonder, did I do it right? Did I do it as best I could? I mean, when you come face to face with death, you'll ask yourself, if you have the time, I mean, depending upon how you die, if we should die before the rapture. Good thing about the rapture, you don't have too much time for second guessing, do you? Boom, you're in heaven. Well, or at least up to the Bema seat first. So that's going to be quite a launch. Faster than the space shuttle. You get to watch it take off. You don't get to see believers. Well, that's all going to happen quick, so you won't have time to doubt then. And then you'll be right there at the Bema seat and phase two will be evaluated, and you'll go, oh, well, okay. So, but if you have time and you are coming up on death, trust me, you'll ask questions. You'll question yourself. Did I really do it right? Did I really do all that I could? You know, am I okay with God? And so this is the need, and of course, this is the whole, you know, Solomon's exhortation there. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because if you live a life as you go of doing the right thing, then when it comes time, if you ever have to face that test, you'll be able to say, you know what? I wasn't perfect. I sinned, but I did it right. I hung in there. I was running at the end. I was completing my course. And I have completed my course. You can have the same confidence that Paul had. So 20, after the beheading, the head was brought to the banquet hall where Herod and those assembled were waiting. Now, again, we're never told, but I mean, what is the effect of this on his guests? I mean, what are they thinking about him now? And I mean, of course, all this is designed so they'll think well of him. But I mean, if you were sitting there, wouldn't you be a little creeped out by this? Well, that's your daughter, dude. this is a fun party. Deadheads. I mean, literally. And so there you are. I mean, I hope you're finished eating. I mean, that's got to be a gruesome sight. I've never seen an actual, you know, head after it's been beheaded, but it can't be neat looking. So he brings it in. In 21, it would be surprising if all this took more than a few minutes from the time the execution was ordered and the time that the head was brought into the banquet hall. I don't think we're talking a great lapse of time here. Again, all this happens pretty fast. It's probably taken us longer to study it than it did for it to occur. But that's true of many things in the Scripture, unfortunately. Well, 22, the grisly trophy was presented to Salome on a platter, just as she had demanded. She immediately takes the platter with the severed head to her mother, who is no doubt anxiously awaiting the symbol of her triumph over John. In 23, we're never told about the disposition of the head. But verse 29 indicates that once the disciples of John the Baptist heard about his execution, they came to claim the body. Now, I got to presume that that's, you know, the next day or several days later. Some time elapses here. I doubt that they heard about it that night. I mean, I would assume this party is going, you know, into the wee hours probably. It's designed to be a big deal. So they find out, and they come and, you know, pick up the corpse. 24, there is no way to know exactly how far the disciples of John were from the prison. But it would seem that they were relatively near, since they would have had to collect the body fairly soon after the execution. So 25, normally when criminals who were not Romans were executed, they did not receive a proper burial. Instead, their bodies were cast into the garbage dump or left outside for animals to consume. And 26, occasionally, as in the cases of John the Baptist and Jesus, the bodies could be turned over to others who might provide them a traditional burial. And the Jews were big on traditional burials. They did not, you know, they didn't like the idea of cremation. They didn't like other ways of disposing of bodies. They wanted people to be, and particularly people who were viewed as somebody. They wanted to grant them an honorable burial. The Romans, on the other hand, didn't necessarily care. And the Jews, at some level, because of the nature of the thing, if you were a criminal or all of that, you were just unceremoniously disposed of. So, 27, this was precisely what happened in John's case. Therefore, in spite of Herodias and Salome's efforts to degrade his memory, and clearly that's the point of all this, parading the head around is meant to degrade John. It's meant to symbolize their triumph over him. And in a sense, of course, what they don't know is it also symbolizes their triumph over God. Well, let's see how long that one lasts. Over God's plan for their lives. Well, this was not a good thing. Well, John's disciples managed to bury his remains appropriately. 28, although the body without the soul is no more than an empty tent, there is nothing wrong with the traditional burial, which is the last chance to show honor to the deceased. 2 Corinthians 5:4 talks about that. For indeed, while we are in this tent, and he refers to the physical body as a tent in which the soul is housed. And he said, while we're here, we groan being burdened. Why? Because the whole creation groans up until now, as we know, longing to enter into the freedom that the revelation of the sons of God will provide. That's from Romans. Romans chapter 8. And so therefore, at a certain level, of course I'd rather be in heaven. If you had your choice, which would you rather be, here or in heaven? Well, obviously we're fond of life here. We only really know life on this planet, the only life we've ever had. And so when people come up to face death, they're not necessarily thrilled at the prospect because it's frightening. It's unknown. You don't know what happens when you die. And the only way to know it is to experience it. But then you can't tell anybody. Because you're dead. You can't come back and say, oh, well, this is what it was like. Because once you die, if you finally die, that's it. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So we are in a tent here as we are, the soul, the real you. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And he makes the distinction in chapter 5, verse 1 there. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, i.e. if we suffer physical death, If our physical body dies, we have a building. And there he contrasts the temporary state of living in a tent with the more permanent state of living in an organized structure, an immovable structure. And that refers to the resurrection body. That's the immovable structure that you'll be living in phase three. For indeed, and again, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So 29, however, even this somber event must be tempered by the believer's knowledge of the doctrinal realities that govern death. 1 Thessalonians, which is the classic passage, the definitive passage, in fact, on the rapture, which is a doctrine that is greatly under attack today. There are, I mean, I was doing research the other day, and I don't know how I got, you know, where it was, but one of the results was you can finally say goodbye to the rapture. And this guy spends his time just undermining the rapture, that it's never going to occur, that it's not real, and all of that. And that goes on out there. I mean, the theological stupidity that runs rampant out there is just amazing. This is why we encourage believers, while there is certainly a place for you to study on your own, recognize your limitations and also know there's a whole lot of junk out there. Spiritual garbage that will pollute you if you let it. So, on the one hand, we cannot take this sort of, I don't know, attitude that I've observed in some pastors. You can't think for yourself. Of course you can. You're supposed to think. You've got to think for yourself. But you also better recognize your limitations. And know, okay, well, I can figure certain things out, but I am at a real disadvantage if I don't know the original languages of Scripture. Yeah, that's a big disadvantage right there. But, there's enough tools where even an average lay person could go out there, a person in the congregation, can get Strong's Concordance and a couple other books, and you're able to figure out certain words. You get a good lexicon, as long as you can read the Greek and know what words you're looking for, you can get a pretty decent definition of most things. But again, just because you have the definition doesn't mean you can put it all together right. That's the big thing, is getting it all together right. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Again, the counter for any problem is knowledge. Paul did not want his believers to be lacking knowledge. Hosea bemoaned the fact that my people perish for lack of knowledge. Well, the idea of a sound doctrinal ministry is nobody should walk away without the knowledge of God. I mean, this is what we're here to provide. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep here is Paul's technical vocabulary for dead. And why sleep? Because sleep is a perfect metaphor for death, because sleep is temporary. And so is death for the believer. Physical death is a temporary state. If you enter into it at all, and he says here, there are some people that won't enter into it. There is an entire generation, in fact, there must be a generation, and this isn't anything other than basic logic, that if God's plan is such that he's going to remove believers from the planet, there has to be a generation of believers alive at that time that experiences that reality. That they get caught off the planet. They get taken off the planet. Now, part of the reason this doctrine has come into disrepute at some level is the whole Tim LaHaye and these other guys and their Left Behind series. They create these scenarios and suggest that if you don't get saved before the rapture, you can't be saved. Well, that's wrong. You can be saved at any time. I mean, all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter what dispensation you live in. So you people get saved after the rapture. They will, in fact. I mean, there's a great multitude that comes out of the Great Tribulation. Revelation denotes that. There's a great multitude that comes out of there. Oh, the vast majority of them are going to die, of course, and be unbelievers. But there's still a lot of people get saved after the rapture. So we do about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, we have hope. And there's a proper form of grieving for death, and there's a very improper form of grieving for death. There's a right way and a wrong way to handle it. Doctrinally, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we do believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who were put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. The translation there is just horrific. They just missed everything that the Greek was saying, pretty much. It's not those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's those that were put to sleep by Jesus, indicating that Jesus administrates life and death on this planet. And certainly for believers, at any rate, we'd have to argue, this passage might be limited to just believers, but still, he administrates it. Nothing happens apart from him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Some have said, well, see, Paul expected to be alive. No, there's just no other way to say this, though. I mean, what could he say? This we say even though we're dead and we won't be here. No, he's got to talk about it as he's alive because he is alive. I mean, how do you don't talk about it like you're dead already. This is not proof that Paul thought the rapture was in his day. That's all we're getting at here. That there is really no other way to say this. He could have said, those who are alive and remain. He could have made it a little more indefinite. But the fact that he said, we who are alive and remain, well, anytime you read this, if you're alive at the rapture, you fall into that we who are alive and remain category. Will not, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, who is the group that gets raptured out that really appreciates it? The Philadelphia church. This is a the Philadelphia church contains the Daniel 70th week promise of deliverance from that whole hour. I will deliver you from that whole hour which is about to try the whole earth. And so we don't go through any part of the events in Revelation. Well, up chapter 6 through 19, we don't go through. We're in heaven during that time. The change, and this is all set forth in a figurative way in Revelation 4:1, where John sees a door opened in heaven and he hears a voice that says, come up here. And the voice speaking was like that of a trumpet. And so you have a trumpet and a voice and a command to come up. Well, that's what he's referring to right here. The Lord will send with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, indicating that it is a strong and powerful voice that everyone is going to hear. And the trumpet of God. The trumpet is what you blow typically in a military setting for assembly. It's a call to arms, call to order. And so that's exactly what it is. But along with the trumpet, you know, there comes a verbal command to assemble. And so that's what happens. And so for us who are alive now, there's every good chance we'll be raptured. We'll be taken out before, we'll be bodily taken off the earth. It's going to be a shock. Yeah, I mean, you never know when it's going to come. But this knowledge, coupled with the fact that Jesus has those, he's going to bring these people back with him, well, then we know that for us, death is not permanent. If our loved ones die, if they're believers, you're going to see them again. Now, will you feel sadness and sorrow at the loss? Sure. Will you cry? Maybe. You know, but there's a proper way to do that. It's not just going to pieces and falling on the ground and rolling and screaming in public and acting like a moron. That's not the way to handle death. That doesn't glorify God. Any idiot can do that. Don't you watch these things in the Middle East every time there's a death, the way they handle themselves? That's exactly the opposite of what God wants. I mean, they're completely at odds with God on their view of death. But for them, there is no more. They're unbelievers. They're going to hell and their loved ones are going to hell. So they are miserable. Well, we don't enter into that misery. Well, those that act as if the dead body was the living person often engage in actions that the Word of God does not sanction. The body's just an empty tent. That's why if I ever do a funeral, it's going to be closed coffin. There's not going to be any viewing of the body. We're not going to glorify the body. The body's just an empty tent. That's all it is. So. And if people don't like that, they say, well, we want a viewing. I say, get some other minister to do it then. I don't have to do it. So we don't exalt the corpse. Well, that makes really good sense. Let's exalt the dead man, the only dead man in the room. No, life is for the living, not for the dead. Well, B, while there is certainly a place for legitimate grief at the death of a loved one or spiritual leader, such as John the Baptist, there is no place for excessive displays of grief. See, there is no reason to have a casket that is open at funerals. That only serves to glorify the empty tent and often provokes immoderate emotional responses. I've seen people at these funerals. They go up, they start crying, they carry on, then they want to kiss them. Ah! Gross! You know, kissing a corpse? I'll pass. And they're, you know, it's just a dead body. It's all it is, a tent. And further, there's no benefit in spending exorbitant sums of money for a burial, currently averaging about $7,500, which often comes from some misplaced grief or regret on the part of the living. So as a believer, you got this knowledge of doctrine that tempers the way we handle things. It tempers our emotional responses because, number one, we realize emotions are responders of the soul. They are there. Your emotions are located in the soul. I mean, they interact with the body. But you have soulish emotions and bodily emotions. Sometimes we know, you know, certain emotions are triggered by certain events. You know, you get under the fight or flight mechanism, adrenaline surge, and you're going to feel a particular way. But then that'll pass, obviously, as the adrenaline, calms down. So, again, what people feel, we recognize that our emotions are not to run our lives. Emotions are legit, but in their place. And that's the thing. Well, 30, the level of devotion to John is seen in the fact that for anyone to request the body of an executed prisoner might potentially cause the government to suspect the one that requested it. In 31, the disciples of John the Baptist knew that Herod could have punished them as well. Yet they were willing to risk that possibility in order to demonstrate what they considered to be the proper respect to John. Mark 15:43. We see that here. In the life of Jesus as well. Joseph of Arimathea came. A prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage. Why? Because he knew that politically and this placed him in a very dangerous position. Because Jesus is now viewed as a criminal by the state. And he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that he was dead by this time. And, of course, Jesus died, you know, following the bearing of sins, those 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. He died not long after that. Now, the other guys didn't die, so they had to come and break their legs to facilitate death, as if crucifixion wasn't bad enough. And, you know, let's help you out here. Well, couldn't you have just beheaded me or something? No, because, see, the Romans didn't offer that benefit to people that were not citizens. You had to be a Roman citizen to get beheaded. That was viewed as a humane form of execution. Well, it is more humane than crucifixion. and certainly, you know, much quicker. Well, 32, Herod was right to be fearful of John, since he knew that many of his subjects considered him to be a prophet. Well, 33, there is very little information, almost none, about the Jewish response to the murder of John the Baptist. The Bible does record Jesus' reaction, however, to this event. Matthew 14:12. His disciples took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And as we're going to get into here, this event sort of parallels, we're going to be moving into the feeding of the 5,000. And that's when this occurs. Now, what Matthew doesn't tell you is that the withdrawal was conditioned upon two things. It wasn't the immediate death of John. Matthew kind of makes it sound like Jesus went off and took the disciples and went away at the time this happened. That does not appear to be the case. This occurs several months later, this withdrawal here that we're finding out about. But it did, I think the text, what it is designed to suggest is that it did have an impact on Jesus, that he did feel this. And so Matthew records it in this particular way. So 34, what we do know historically was that Aretas, who had given his daughter to Herod as his first wife, sent his armies and defeated Herod's armies in 36 AD as revenge for the divorce. And 35, the people in general believe this to be an act of divine retribution on Herod for the murder of John the Baptist. And this is recorded in Josephus, Antiquities 18, verses 116 and 117. So how did, you know, the Jewish response, there doesn't appear to be much of a Jewish outcry at this murder of one of their prophets. There wasn't. There wasn't one. That's part of the problem. This implicates them as well, because there's no real outrage here. And what about the prominent Jewish people who were in attendance that night? Well, we know there were some. Well, so what about them? Where's the outrage on their part? There wasn't any. But the fact became, when things began to go wrong with Herod and things really went south, the people all kind of believed that this was God's payback for it, that he shouldn't have done this, and that God was taking his vengeance on Herod. So 36, the location of the tomb is not provided, and no one really knows where it is or was, in spite of religious authorities that have claimed to find it. And 37, there are many legends about what happened to the head of John the Baptist. But Mark simply leaves the reader with Herodias holding her gruesome trophy, and that's where it ends. So there's no indication whether or not his disciples got the head and put it with the body. We're not really told. But here we are with Herodias and her great scene of triumph. This is her best moment. Well, it's not a very pretty picture, is it? But that was the kind of woman she was. Okay, well, that's perfect, because we'll be ready to start in verse 30 on a Tuesday. We'll stop right there for today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.